Our speaker today, Brother Roy Huff, has a very interesting background. He, as a young child, grew up in the area of southern redlands of California. He mixed that with a season of learning at BYU. But then there was considerable spice in his life as he functioned as a spy for the U.S. government, as a Russian spy. And he indicates he'll give us a little bit of information about that. So I'm sure you'll be intrigued to hear of that experience of his life. But we'd like to think that in spite of those kind of exciting things, that the more tame experience that he is now having of teaching religion at Ricks College is probably the real icing on the cake and brings harmony to all of his previous experiences. Going back just a few years, Brother Huff served as a missionary in the Germany Hamburg mission. Then as a newly returned missionary, he enrolled at BYU. And little did he know, that very first semester, on the very first day, in a 7 a.m. class, a dance class, no less, that he would meet his wife, Gina. 2.5 years later, they were married in the Salt Lake Temple. And just recently, they've celebrated their 12th anniversary. Brother and Sister Huff are the parents of 6 children who range from the ages of 8 to a baby, 2 months old. They, as a family, now enjoy time together and, among other things, are spending time discovering how their paths of their various ancestors have crossed and evolved to bring them all together as a family. Also, as a family, they've just recently moved from Rigby to Rexburg, and they are busily trying to settle into a new home. In addition, Brother Huff's life has been a little bit simplified recently as he was released not too long ago as a counselor from the college 40th Ward Bishopric. Brother Huff was a major in German and in Russian at BYU, where he received his bachelor and master's degrees in linguistics. He taught for the seminary program for 5 years as part of a faculty in Salt Lake City. At that point, he accepted a 1-year assignment at Ricks College to help begin our Russian program. As that startup period concluded, he returned to the seminary program and served in Ryrie for a short period. But then an opportunity to return to Ricks College became his, as in 1995 he came back to Ricks to teach full-time in our religion department, where he's continued to serve till this time. In addition to teaching in the religion department, he continues to assist by the college by teaching a Russian class each semester. And this spring, later this month, the end of this month, he will lead a study group to Russia. We now turn our time to Brother Roy Huff.
I would first like to apologize that my wife couldn't be here with me today. She is home right now tending our 3 little ones. And yet, I'd like to at least have you experience a little bit with me why I am pretty lonely up here, that she's not here with me. And you'll have to imagine, if you will, the most beautiful person, woman, I should say, in the whole world. But I don't think you're imagining the most beautiful, even a little bit better than that. Okay, I think you've got it now. She's a little bit better looking than that. And she is not able to be with me because she is tending our 3-month-old child who is having a tough time getting through the night, and he has a tough time getting through my talks. And so she thought it would be best if she stayed at home with him. But I love her very much, and these have been the 12 happiest years of my life. I told my students that I'm teaching this semester this, and I will tell you as well, the most important thing you can do is take a dance class. No, not take a dance class. To meet and then marry the right person at the right place at the right time. And it would be a bonus if you could somehow marry up. Marry somebody a little bit better than yourself. The trick is convincing them to marry you, because they would be marrying down, wouldn't they, if you were marrying up? The interesting thing in my life that I still haven't understood is that my wife still thinks she married up. Don't tell her. I mean, I don't want her to find out one day that she made a huge mistake, but I was able to do that, and it was the best decision I ever made in my life. And I hope that yours is the same luck that I had. Today, what I'd like to discuss a little bit is how your lives, what you're leading right now, will have a great impact, especially where you are in your lives. It will have a great impact of what you will become. What you're doing now, what you're studying, what you're choosing now for your future occupation will have a great impact in what you will become in your lives. Choose wisely. I was going to be an accountant down at BYU. When I returned from my mission, I wanted to, if I couldn't make a lot of money, at least I wanted to count somebody else's money. And that's what I was heading towards, taking classes in accounting and computer science, and things were going really well. I was teaching German because I had served a mission to Germany. I was teaching German at the MTC. It happened to be there was no Russian mission at the time. At this time, there were just a few missionaries every 6 months that would be sent either to Eugene, Oregon, that mission, or to New York City mission. And they would send about six, or maybe 4 to 6 elders every 6 months to help with some refugees that were there in those areas and teach them the gospel in their native language if they could find some. And they needed some help. They couldn't hire a teacher full-time to teach for 2 months and then not to work for 4 and then come back and teach another 2 months. It was too difficult to find people that were willing to do that. So in our German zone happened to take in the Czechoslovakian and the other Eastern European as well as the Russian missionaries, I should say, and learning those languages. And my zone coordinator asked if any of the German, he says, German and Russian are so similar. He was wrong. But he says, if you'd like to help out, we could use your help, just maybe take a Russian class or two and maybe help us out a little bit later. And so I decided one time to take a Russian class. And then I was to help this next group that was coming through. On the third day of class, they had already passed up what I had done the entire semester. And then I just gave them the book and said, just study it. At that point, though, my life changed. Some bug hit me, and I don't know how it actually happened, that as I began to take this Russian class, my life, my whole attitude, I used to think that Russians, at least this is my day and age, it was during the Cold War, that the Russians were bad people and the Americans were good. And we wanted to beat them at everything, at Olympics and nuclear weapons type of thing. And as I began to study their language and learn a little bit more about their culture, I realized that not only were they children of our Heavenly Father, but people that later I would grow to love and have ties that I don't think in this lifetime nor in the life to come will be severed. I took 102, Russian 102, and then 201 and 202, and little by little I stopped taking my accounting classes and started being involved in Russian. What ended up happening, it was kind of an interesting experience. I was down at BYU, and I was at the time thinking, what would I want to do in life? And I was taking some introduction to teaching seminary classes and was going along in the program and thinking that maybe I would become a seminary teacher. And when my Russian instructor told me that the National Security Agency was coming to BYU to interview some students that were kind of far along in Russian. Well, I filled out an application, one of these government application. It's a ream of paper that it's, anyway. And after I filled it out and sent it into the placement center, they made an appointment for me to meet this individual who was coming to interview these students. As I sat down in the interview with this man, he was rather stern-looking. You know, I just expected him to start barking orders or something, and I was sitting in attention, and he began to ask me about my application. He had it in front of me, and he was leafing through it, and he stopped at one page, and it says here that you've served a mission for your church. And at that point, I kind of, yeah, I did. And it says you went to Germany, Hamburg, and you like that experience? Oh, it was wonderful, thinking that, I've got an in here. And I was relaxing a little bit, and the next thing he said, well, it says that you were married in Salt Lake City. I expect that would be in the temple, the Salt Lake Temple. And at that point, I said, yes, I was married in the temple. And then I asked, are you a Mormon? And he goes, nah, those Mormons, no, I'm not a Mormon. And I all of a sudden thought, whoops, I felt about yay high and thought, I better not say anything more about the church. I wasn't going to ask him, do you want to know more or anything at that point. But as he began to leaf through this paper, I actually took a little courage and I said, as he asked me this one question, he said, I assume then that you keep this Mormon health code. And I said, yes, the word of wisdom, I keep it. And he says, that means that you don't partake of any kind of harmful substances like drugs or alcoholic drinks or cigarette smoking, all these kind of things. And I said, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. And as he asked me that, then I asked him, I said, well, why would you ask that? He said, we have found that spies with the government are compromised by three different things. And he listened to me. He said, the first thing that we find people have problems with once they get a top secret security clearance and the Russian government knows that they are spying on them, what they'll do is they'll send counter spies and different people to try and compromise the information that these spies have. And he said, one way they do that is through alcohol and drugs and various means like that. And he says, we find that Mormons make really good spies. And I thought, well, that was interesting. I had never thought of a Mormon as a spy. But he said the other way that people will try to get someone to let down their what they know or their standards or whatever is morality. He says Mormons, especially those that we find are married in their temples, tend to be very upright, honest, and very faithful to their spouses. We like Mormons who are married. That was kind of an interesting thing. And he said the third way that they will be compromised is monetarily. He says everyone has a price. We find that Mormons' price are a little higher than others. It's 10% of their income. No, he didn't say that. He said that we find that Mormons who are faithful and paying their tithes tend to have an ability somehow to make ends meet and not, they declare bankruptcy less often and things like that. He says, we really like Mormons. At that point, I was feeling pretty good. He then invited me. He says, I'd like to have you come back to Washington, D.C. and interview with our people there at the National Security Agency. And I accepted that. And let me just tell you a little bit about how that went. After I filled out some more information and things, I went back there for 3 days of intensive interviewing. Matter of fact, there's one test it took 3 hours to take, and it was a series of questions, and it was just kind of yes-no type of things. But they would ask really bizarre things like, do you sometimes feel like you have soft spots on the top of your head? As I looked at that question, I thought, yeah, I can't. But that's probably not what they want, you know, type of thing. And then another question about 30 questions later was, do you sometimes feel like people are watching you? At that point, I wanted to look over my shoulder to see if somebody was watching me, but no. Another question was, it just was a series of various things, trying to find out if I was, I guess, insane or not. And by the end of that test, I knew I was insane. And I just thought, well, I'm not going to be able to get a job here. Another test that took another 3 hours was this, they called it the Greater Russian Test, and it was really great. As a matter of fact, a little bit later, I had found out that I had failed that test. When they called me up, they said, we'll let you know in about 3 weeks whether we want you or not. And they called up 3 weeks later and they said, you know, you failed the test, the Greater Russian Test. And I went, oh, and he says, but you failed it competitively. We'd like to hire you. And I thought, no wonder our government has problems. They hire people that fail the test type, and not those that pass it. And I was going to tell them, you know, maybe you should reevaluate your hiring process. But they said, we knew you were going to fail it. That test was actually for someone who has had 10 years of experience in the field, and we wanted to see where your breaking point was in Russian. And I went, oh, okay, all right. But anyway, the test they said that they if you did fail, that you would not be hired was this polygraph test, this lie detector test. Has anybody ever gone through one of those experiences? Let me tell you. See, a lie detector test, I'll tell you how to kind of get around it. You know, if you tell the truth, you'll probably pass. But let me just tell you how they work so you can get an idea of what that experience is like if you want to be a spy with the government. The thing that kind of happened, this man, and they always look mean. They never smile. And they have a lot of lines in their faces that say, don't ask me any questions because the answer is no type of thing. And as he led me into this room, as soon as he walked in, the door opened, this whole wall was nothing but a one-way mirror. And yet they had the light on and there were some people. I could see some silhouettes of people behind this window. And as soon as they saw us come in, I could see them turn off the light. And that really starts making you nervous. Knowing that you're being watched by people type of thing. And as I entered the room, all there was a desk and a kind of a recliner, lazy boy kind of recliner. It was pretty comfortable. And the man opened the drawer to the desk and started taking out all these attachments. They had wires that attached to the desk. He uncovered this one thing on the top of the desk that showed almost like a Richter scale. That had all these needles. And as he started plugging these things in the desk, then he said, you'll have to raise your arms. So I raised my arms, and he attached this thing around my chest that it was kind of, and he tightened it up a little bit. It had a couple sensors, and I didn't know what he was doing as he was trying to tie me to this machine. And he said, comfortable? Yes, I do this all the time. Type it. And then I had a sleeve on. He rolled up my sleeve and he put one right on my forearm. He also put this one little sensor right on my ring finger. And then he put one around my head. Kind of looked like an Indian without the feathers. And he tightened that kind of tight too, and I thought, I'm going to explode. I'm starting to feel soft spots. As I was attached to all these things, then he said, well, let me explain to you what we're doing here. And I thought, okay, this will be interesting. He said, these polygraph tests, we can't tell if you're lying. All we can really tell is what makes you nervous. He says, the reason why we give you one on your ring finger is because that's where you sweat the most. So when you hold a girl's hand, keep that one, because they'll know you're nervous type of thing. He says, that's the one finger that sweats more than any other. And sweating is a sign that something physiologically in your body is telling you, this makes me nervous. Another one, the one around your forearm, you have all these tendons and muscles there in your forearm, and he says, with some people, when they're not telling the truth, their body tells them, you know, it starts getting nervous, their tendons and their muscles start twitching. And so they have a little sensor there that kind of keeps track of that. The one around your chest, they say when some people are not telling the truth or when they're nervous, their breathing becomes irregular, either more quickly, it quickens, or it's more heavy type of thing. And the one around your head, they said some people, when they're not telling the truth, their jaw tightens. And when their jaw tightens, then their temples kind of show that this is making them nervous. So that's really all these polygraph tests do, is they see what makes you nervous. And if a certain question keeps occurring that makes someone nervous, then they know that something might be wrong here. And after he attached me to this machine, he then sat me in the recliner, and he said, go ahead, kick back, get comfortable. And as I was leaning back, all I can see was just the top part of the desk. He then says, I'm going to ask you a series of questions that you filled out on your application, and just answer yes or no is all we want. He started off by saying, is your name Roy Huff? Well, yes. He says, just yes. That's all I want. Okay, yes. He then asked me, do you live at this certain address? Yes. Is your wife's name this? Yes. And as he started asking me these questions, then he started getting a little bit more, I guess, deep into my past. Have you ever taken any drugs or alcohol in your life? No. Have you ever been convicted of a felony type of thing? No. have you ever, you know, and he started asking me these questions dealing with my integrity. And I was just answering yes or no to each one of these questions. It got to the point where he would ask the same questions over and over in different order, different series. And I noticed that if I just looked at this one kind of brick on the wall and just answered these questions, I didn't even have to breathe because I didn't want to breathe or sweat or do anything. As soon as I started thinking about that, I think I was starting to sweat, but that wasn't important. As I started answering these questions, though, I could tell that he was getting his intensity of his voice was raising a little bit because he was trying to ascertain if I was telling the truth or not. And as we got to this point, then all of a sudden he would stop, pause for a little while, and then he would start the same questions over and over. As he got to the end, he then said, I'm now going to ask a question that we haven't gone through before. And just at that moment, I started getting nervous, thinking, what is he going to ask? And as I started getting nervous, I could see these Richter scale things on the desk starting going wild. And as I saw them, I got more nervous, and it looked like an earthquake had happened right there in Washington, D.C., and I thought, he knows I'm lying, but he hasn't asked a question, and I didn't know what to think. All of a sudden, he paused and he said, are you good looking? And I thought, no, yes, no, I don't know. And then he says, it's over. As he got me out of this machine and everything, as we were walking out the door, I said, well, am I good looking? He said, well, I won't even answer that. But then I asked him, I said, well, did I pass? And he said, you know if you passed or not. I said, well, I know I passed, but I need to know that you knew I passed. And a little bit later, as I talked with the person that did the polygraph test after I was hired, he said, the reason why they ask questions like that is if someone shows no emotion, in other words, if they are telling the truth and no kind of readings are made on these Richter scales, they want to see if anything will make them nervous. Because some people can actually make these polygraph tests misread if they are a pathological liar and everything they say is not the truth. But he says, as soon as we asked that question, we knew that you got nervous in a hurry, that maybe you were telling the truth type of thing. The only reason why I tell you that is because that experience there reminded me of another experience that I've had quite often, actually. And that was sitting in a comfortable little chair. It wasn't quite a lazy boy recliner. Across a desk that didn't have a Richter scale in it, where a bishop has sat. Throughout my life, I've had this same type of interview in a similar setting, but without being attached to all these machines to see if physiologically I was telling the truth or not. The same questions that I knew beforehand would be asked, and my answers would be the same, either yes or no. And yet, it taught me that these bishop interviews and the stake president interviews, in order to obtain a temple recommend, are so much more important than that interview that I had there with the government to get my little card that said I had a top secret security clearance with compartmentalized clearances. And as I wore that around my neck with the government, and I went through checkpoints to make sure that I was really the person who was supposed to be there, and it has often reminded me when I worked there of as we go through the doors of the temple with our little temple recommend cards. That is our little kind of key to make it to the celestial kingdom. And we will have interviews that will set us up for what I call the big interview, the one that we will all have with the Savior himself. And we have a chance each year to meet with our ecclesiastical leaders, to clear up things that we need to clear up so that we can answer those questions properly, so that when it comes time to meet with the Savior himself, we will be able to actually meet him with confidence and be able to answer the questions that will enable us to live eternally with him in his kingdom. As I worked with the government in a capacity as a spy, it was interesting. It was harder to become an employee than it was to remain one, I think, but I thought it was interesting as I was there with the government, having the confidence to say I had never partaken of alcoholic beverages or smoking, or that I had always tried to be honest in all my dealings. They were things that I was taught as a child. And I didn't realize the blessings of righteous living, how they would apply not just in a religious setting, but also in a secular setting for my job. And I want you to know that throughout your lives, Satan will try and tempt you in little things, trying to get you off the straight and narrow path onto what we call the beaten path, so that you will not be able to enjoy the peace that righteous living gives. The feeling that you have as you walk out of the bishop's office, being cleansed of every sin, is a feeling that is unmatched in this life. And the way to do that is to follow the brethren. And that's what I'd like to talk about for a couple more minutes, is that if you follow the brethren and the things that they ask you to do, even though you might not be able to see the sense of it right now, you will reap the benefits long throughout your life. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of times in the Doctrine and Covenants when the Lord has told us about these things. In section 58, verse 3 and 4, he says, "You cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God concerning those things which shall come hereafter, and the glory which shall follow after much tribulation. For after much tribulation come the blessings. Wherefore the day cometh that ye shall be crowned with much glory. The hour is not yet, but nigh at hand." This idea that you can't now see with your natural eyes what Heavenly Father has waiting for you in your life. Another experience, the same type of thing he says in section 78 is in verse 17 and 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye are little children," despite the fact you're students, "and ye have not as yet understood how great the blessings the Father hath in his own hands and prepared for you. Ye cannot bear all things now. Nevertheless, be of good cheer, for I," this is the Lord saying, "will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours. And he who receiveth all things with thankfulness shall be made glorious. And the things of this earth shall be added unto him even 100-fold, yea, more." What an incredible blessing the Lord gives us. I don't think that at the time when the word of wisdom was given, it wasn't even a commandment at the time. It was just a word of wisdom that's geared to the weakest of all saints. That if the saints had kept that law, what it would mean in future generations. I don't know if scientific research at that time said that smoking was bad for you, or that partaking of unhealthy foods would actually lead to problems in your life, whether it's lung cancer, emphysema, all these different kind of things that you can contract by smoking. I've always thought it was interesting that on the package of every cigarette, I wouldn't know for sure, but I think it says there's a surgeon general that says, if you smoke this, you will die. And yet these people think, oh, okay. And they smoke and they get addicted and then they can't stop. And yet long ago, our prophet knew that that was the case. We not only reap the physical benefits of those kind of things, but there's spiritual benefits as well. Same thing with pain tithing. Yes, it is fire insurance, but more than that, it teaches us things that we can't right now with our natural eyes understand. But as we follow these little commandments, they will have far-reaching eternal blessings that you will reap throughout your life. There is an experience that I just want to end with where Brigham Young thought to criticize the prophet instead of follow him at one time. He says, "I can tell the people that once in my life I felt a want of confidence in Brother Joseph Smith. Soon after I became acquainted with him, it was not concerning religious matters. It was not about his revelations, but it was in relation to his financiering, to his managing the temporal affairs which he undertook. A feeling came over me that Joseph was not right in his financial management, though I presume the feeling did not last 60 seconds, and perhaps not 30. But that feeling came on me once and once only, from the time I first knew him to the day of his death. It gave me sorrow of heart, and I clearly saw and understood by the spirit of revelation manifested to me that if I was to harbor a thought in my heart that Joseph could be wrong in anything, I would begin to lose confidence in him, and that feeling would grow from step to step and from one degree to another until at last I would have the same lack of confidence in his being the mouthpiece of the Almighty and would be left, as Brother Hooper observed, upon the brink of the precipice, ready to plunge into what we may call the gulf of infidelity, ready to believe neither in God nor his servants, and to say that there is no God, or if there was, that we don't know anything about him. He said, I repented of my unbelief, and that too very suddenly. I repented about as quickly as I committed the error. It was not for me to question whether Joseph Smith was dictated by the Lord at all times and under all circumstances or not. I never had the feeling for one moment to believe that any man or set of men or beings on the face of the whole earth had anything to do with him, for he was superior to them in all, and he held the keys of salvation over them. Then he says, it was not my prerogative to call him in question with regard to any act of his life. He was God's servant and not mine. He did not belong to the people but to the Lord, and he was doing the work of the Lord. And if he should suffer him to lead the people astray, it would be because they ought to be led astray. Well, I thought that was interesting, that if the prophet leads us astray, it's because we ought to be led astray. Although I doubt that'll happen. As a matter of fact, Mary G. Romney said when he was just a young bishop, Brother Heber J. Grant was speaking in his ward, and he was an apostle. After the meeting, Brother Romney drove him home. When we got to his home, I got out of the car and went up to the porch with him, and standing by me, he put his arm over my shoulder and said, my boy, you always keep your eye on the president of the church, and if he ever tells you to do anything, and it is wrong, and you do it, the Lord will bless you for it. Then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, but you don't need to worry. The Lord will never let his mouthpiece lead the people astray. I have come to love President Hinckley as I have the other prophets that I have been able to live underneath. They are the greatest men in the world. I hope we never find ourselves faulting or criticizing the brethren. As a matter of fact, this one little quote I think answers that question. He says, the counsel against speaking evil of the church leaders is not so much for the benefit of the leaders as it is for the spiritual well-being of members who are prone to murmur and find fault. The church leaders I know are durable people. They made their way successfully in a world of unrestrained criticism before they received their current callings. They have no personal need for protection. They seek no personal immunities from criticism, constructive or destructive. They only seek to declare what they understand to be the word of God, of the Lord to his people. We find that as we criticize or even associate with those who do criticize the Lord's anointed, that we lose the spirit in our lives, and we find ourselves already on the road to apostasy. I want you to know that I have a great testimony of not only this gospel and this church, that it's the only true and living church on the face of the earth, but the Lord has prepared these people who lead us at a local as well as at a general level to do his work. And they are diligently striving to endure to the end themselves and to do what they think the Lord wants them to do in this lifetime. And I hope that we find ourselves every morning and evening praying for their behalf, like we do the missionaries. I have 6 little children, and they have it ingrained in their system, through habit actually, that they pray for President Hinckley. They pray that he can serve throughout the world, they say sometimes, that he will be like the missionaries and go to every household. I don't know if someday they expect him to actually walk in our home. It will surprise me, probably not them. But I want you to know that I know that this gospel is true. And of that I bear solemn testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.